All right, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, go with me tonight to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. By the time you get to the 18th chapter, it has been 3.5 years since Elijah burst onto the scene, walked into the palace, and told the evil King Ahab, "It will not rain until I say it will rain." The focus of the story we saw left Ahab and Jezebel for a moment. It zeroed in on the making of a man of God. If you'll remember, Elijah moved from confrontation to cutting down and cutting off at Cherith. From Cherith, he is led into the crucible of Zarephath, and now he's ready for a contest on Mount Carmel. Let's look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. "And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth.' And Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria." Now, it may be hard for you that are rain-drenched in DFW to imagine a sore famine. I really should have preached this at the end of August, I think. But when you think about a sore famine, you need to think about parched earth. You need to think about the landscape being littered with the decaying bodies of wildlife and livestock that died of thirst. Think about desperate parents searching frantically to find a meal for their starving children, and you can almost hear the children cry for food and water. The picture of a famine is a grim picture. The Lord calls Elijah, "Now go and confront Ahab. It's going to rain soon." Let's look at that confrontation in verse 17. It says, "And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, 'Art thou he that troubleth Israel?'" Ahab is hopping mad, and you can almost understand. He thinks Elijah is responsible for this famine that's causing his people to starve to death. The word he uses for trouble here is also translated in other places as viper or asp. So in other words, Ahab was saying, "Is that you, you sorry snake in the grass?" And from Ahab's perspective, this is all Elijah's fault. I love Elijah's response. Talk about courage. Look at verse 18. "And he answered, 'I have not troubled Israel, but thou in thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandment of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.'" In other words, Elijah's saying, "I'm not the snake. Your daddy was the snake. You are the snake, and Baal especially is the snake." And I'm honestly surprised that Elijah did not take the opportunity to call Jezebel a snake. And I suspect that when we get to heaven, Elijah will tell us he missed a golden opportunity to insult her. Now, at the end of verse 18, he uses the word Balaam, or talking about Baal. Elijah's inclusion of Baal in this account is not an incidental detail. It's actually the theme of the chapter. If you know the story, this is the famous contest on Mount Carmel. And we often think that the contest is between Elijah and Ahab, or it's between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It's really not a contest between Elijah and anyone. It is ultimately a contest between the Lord God and Baal. And that's actually made crystal clear in verse 21 when Elijah says, "If Baal be God, serve him, but if the Lord be God, serve him." This chapter is about who is really God. Israel has been worshiping Baal. The Lord is jealous for the worship of his people. So he uses this contest on Mount Carmel to discredit Baal in front of the people in the most humiliating and public way possible. I've entitled this story, "Will the Real God Please Stand Up?" We'll work our way through the passage one section at a time, and we'll tie it all together at the end. So look with me first of all at verse 20. Or we need to read verse 19 too. It says, "Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the grove 400, which eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah said unto all the people, or came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I only remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, "It is well spoken." Notice what he says here in verse 21 again. He says, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" He's speaking to the people of Israel who have gathered up on Mount Carmel. And he says, "You are halting." That word literally means to limp or to be lame. He says, "You folks are like a lame man with a crutch. One minute you're leaning on Baal, the next minute you're leaning on the Lord. For goodness sake," Elijah says, "make up your mind." I've entitled this section, "The Deformity of Indecision." The deformity of indecision. He says, "You're limp, you're lame, you're deformed, you're halting." When I was in college, I used to watch the television program of a preacher there in Knoxville, and he was an old country preacher with a deep southern accent. He was especially good on this passage, and his title for it was "The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly, and the Showdown at Carmel Corral." You think my titles are long. In his opinion, the good, of course, was Elijah. The bad was the prophets of Baal. But the ugly was the undecided crowd, halting between two opinions. I think for us, we struggle to understand why the people of Israel had such a fascination with Baal. To us, the decision between the living and true God and an idol that someone would make with their hands seems relatively simple. Baal is not a factor in our lives, but he was incredibly alluring to them for several reasons. You need to understand the allure of Baal so you can understand why it was such a difficult choice Elijah was asking them to make. He appealed to them, first of all, because Baal was the royally sanctioned deity. Ahab and Jezebel had promoted Baal worship. It was fashionable to worship Baal in Israel in those days. So don't miss it. If you wanted to be connected at the highest level, if you wanted to rub elbows with the people in power, you needed to worship Baal. We all understand power can be persuasive. And so they were persuaded and allured to Baal by the fact that Ahab and Jezebel worshiped him. Another factor in their worship of Baal was tradition. You see, Baal was no Johnny-come-lately deity. He was worshiped way back in Moses and Joshua's day and was worshiped by most people in that part of the world. You were in the vast minority in that part of the world if you worship Jehovah. Baal was the prominent god. Another reason people worshiped Baal is that he was relevant. People in our day love that word, don't they? Baal appealed to the felt needs of the people. You see, he was the god of rain and thunder and the god of fertility. So if you're a farmer, there is, of course, nothing more important to you than rain. If your entire livelihood depends on a good crop, you'll worship whatever you can so you can have it. Baal was also the god of fertility. Prostitution and sexual rights were built into Baal worship. Jehovah wanted you to worship him with all your heart, soul, and strength. Baal lets you serve him with all your glands. I think we can see the appeal. So Baal was very appealing for the people in those days, and it was a difficult choice Elijah was asking the people to make. Now, we're not dealing with Baal proper today, but please don't miss this. There are many Christians that still serve their own personal Baal. See, your Baal is the one or two things that if it was taken out of your life, you would say, I have nothing left. I couldn't live without it. And I want you to know that people today worship their Baals for the same reason that people in Elijah's day worship theirs. Because it's the popular thing to do. Because it's what the beautiful, powerful people do. Because perhaps it's my family or cultural tradition to worship this way. Or perhaps simply because it makes me feel good. I think Elijah would have much the same message to today's church as he had to Israel. I think he would say to Christian singles who are coming to church on Sunday and being immoral throughout the week, how long halt ye between two opinions? I think he would say to men who have no time to read their Bibles but plenty of time to watch sports or look at porn, how long halt ye between two opinions? I think he would say to Christians who claim to have treasure in heaven but worship the stock market and their retirement fund instead, how long halt ye between two opinions? You see, if sex is God, serve sex. If sports is God, serve sports. If money is God, serve sports. But if God be God, then serve Him. What God cannot tolerate is spiritual indecision. He says it's ugly, it's deformed, it's lame. Make up your mind, Elijah would say. So we see, first of all, the deformity of spiritual decision, spiritual indecision. We see, secondly, the tragedy of idolatry. Now listen, it's real easy as we get reading here in just a moment to make fun of these prophets of Baal. And Elijah is actually going to do that, and they deserve to be mocked. I do laugh at some of the ways that they thought they could get their God's attention, but also in my heart, I feel incredibly sad for these men. I want you to look at what happens in verse 25. Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. Elijah gives these guys every advantage to win the showdown. Mount Carmel had been a place of idolatry for thousands of years. The Assyrian king Shalmaneser II called Carmel the Mountain of Baal. So we might call it Baal Bluff. Can I say it this way? Mount Carmel was Baal's home court. And they had home court advantage. And do you know what it shows if you walk into another team's home arena and you whip them? It shows superiority. And that's exactly what God has in mind. Not only did they have home court advantage, they had a big numbers advantage. It was 850 on their side to one on Elijah's side. But I want to remind you tonight that one plus God equals a majority. They had the home court. They had numbers. They also got to go first. Elijah says, you can start in the morning. So they make their sacrifices and they leap around and dance around the altar and they do it until lunchtime. And you know what they hear back? Nothing. Crickets. So Elijah says, it's about time somebody talked. If Baal won't talk, look at verse 27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud. In other words, you guys aren't talking loud enough. For he is a god. Either he is talking, he's having a conversation with somebody else, you need to speak louder. Or he is pursuing. And the word here literally means that Elijah says Baal has visited the celestial boys' room and cannot come out. Or he is in a journey. He's on a trip out of town. Or peradventure, he sleepeth and must be awake. Talk louder. Your God's talking to someone else. He's in the boys' room. Maybe he's away from the office or asleep. This really gets them going. Look at verse 28. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. Their desperation now has reached a fever pitch. There's an old Jewish historian named Alfred Edersheim, and he draws from history to describe, I think, a vivid picture of what happened around that altar. Listen and imagine. It's a lengthy quote, but it'll give you the scene in a vivid way. He says, first rose a comparatively moderate, though already wild, cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar, beginning with a swinging motion to and fro. The howl then became louder and louder, and the dance more frantic. They whirled round and round, ran wildly through each other's ranks, always keeping up in a circular motion, their heads bent low so that their long, disheveled hair swept the ground. Ordinarily, the madness now became infectious, and the onlookers joined in the frenzied dance. But Elijah knew how to prevent this. It was noon, and for hours they had kept up their wild rites. So with cutting taunts and bitter irony, Elijah now reminded them that since Baal was God, the fault must lie with them. He must be otherwise engaged, and they must cry louder. Stung to madness, they became more frantic than before. And what we know as the second and third acts in these feasts ensued. The wild howl passed into piercing, demoniacal yells. In their madness, the priests bit their arms and cut themselves with two-edged swords, which they carried, and with lances. As the blood began to flow, the frenzy reached its highest pitch when first one, then others commenced to prophesy, moaned and groaned, then burst into rhapsodic cries, accusing themselves or speaking to Baal or uttering incoherent, broken sentences. Can you see the scene as 850 people are engaged in behavior like this? I cannot imagine in my entire life a more demonic scene. Look at verse 29. And it came to pass, when midday was past and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. They screamed, they cried, they danced, they harmed themselves, and no one answered them. Because, of course, there is only one God, and Baal is not his name. And I just want to remind you this evening, sincerity is no substitute for truth. These men had plenty of sincerity. They had plenty of passion, more passion in their worship of a false God than we often do of the true and living God. They were willing to sacrifice anything to get through to their God, but you cannot get through to a God who is not there. And as I thought about these men, it was so tragic to me because I thought about the billions of people in our world who are sincere in their beliefs, but they are sincerely wrong. They light their candles, they touch their beads, they make their pilgrimages, they go on their missions, all in an attempt to speak to deities that simply do not exist. And their sincerity will get them no points with the true and living God. We live in a pluralistic day when people say it doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you're sincere, as long as you're authentic. You can pray to Baal for hours. Give Baal every dime you have, serve him for a lifetime, and all Baal will get you is hell. And that's the tragedy of idolatry. Notice now the contrast in the way that Elijah approaches God. I call this the simplicity of faith. Look at verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time. And they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And one commentator said that Elijah was a much greater obstacle that day than the prophets of Baal. He's the one that put water on the altar, which is the worst thing you can do if you want fire to be on the altar. Look at what it says in verse 36. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. There is a definite contrast in the way that Elijah approaches God and the way that the priest approaches God. Elijah doesn't gyrate. He doesn't cut himself. He doesn't make a spectacle or dance or groan or moan. He simply approaches God in faith. And he approaches God on the basis of 3 things. And can I say it this way? If you want the fire to fall in your life, approach God on the basis of these same 3 things. First of all, he approaches God on the basis of the altar. Elijah rebuilds the altar that had been torn down, and he offers a sacrifice at the time of the evening sacrifice. Then he approaches God on the basis of the covenant. When he prays, he says, Lord God of Abraham. And by the way, that word Lord there is Jehovah. It's the covenant name of God, covenant making, covenant keeping God. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, or Jacob. What's he doing there? He is invoking the covenant before the Lord. In other words, listen. He's saying, God, these people don't deserve for you to show up this day. These people don't deserve for you to work on their behalf. Don't work for them because they deserve it. Work because you promised in a covenant with these people, and you are a God that is faithful to your word. So he approaches God on the basis of the altar, on the basis of the covenant. Then he says, Hear me, O Lord. Now again, wherever you see that word O in the Bible, it's a word of passion. So Elijah is praying with fervency and passion, but don't miss this. It wasn't fervency for the sake of manipulating God. Some of us pray fervently because we fervently want God to do what we want Him to do. That's not fervency in prayer. Elijah does not pray fervently because he doesn't believe that God because he believes that God isn't hearing him. That's why the prophets of Baal prayed so fervently. They weren't sure their God was listening. Elijah prays fervently because he has a fervent passion for God's glory. He proves it when he says, Hear me, O Lord, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. In other words, I'm praying like this and doing what I'm doing because I want all these people, God, to know who you are. What's he doing? He's praying on the basis of mission. There was nothing God wanted more than that his people would return to him. So Elijah simply prays that God will do what God already wants to do. And that, my friend, is a prayer that God can answer. Listen, we can still approach Elijah on the same basis as Elijah did. You can approach him on the basis of the altar. Did you know every time you see an altar in the Old Testament, every time you see an animal being sacrificed, every time you see blood being shed, you know what you ought to think about right away? The cross. See, you don't have to worry like the prophets of Baal whether your God is listening to you.
You have access into the Holy of Holies itself because Jesus shed his blood on the cross so your Father could hear you when you pray. Approach him on the basis of the cross. Not because I deserve it, God, because I don't, but because of what Jesus did for me. You can approach him not only on the basis of the cross, you can approach him on the basis of the covenant. You see, the moment that you received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, you were brought into the family of God. You approach him and you pray his promises knowing that God wants to keep his word. Just this last week, I prayed on the basis of God's promises and covenants. I said to him all week long as I was praying for open house, God, you said in your word that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God, would you prove that to your people on Sunday? Would you show them that the gospel still works and that Jesus still saves and that it's still possible for many people to be saved in a church worship service in our day and hour? And listen, if he hadn't saved anybody Sunday, the gospel would still be the power of God and the salvation. But I believe he delights when his people will claim one of his promises and ask him to prove himself faithful again. This book is filled with promises that you can claim in your prayer life, promises to you, and in their proper context, God delights to keep them if you will learn to pray them. So approach him on the basis of his promises. Approach him on the basis of the cross. Approach him on the basis of his mission. Ladies and gentlemen, God is still as passionate today that his people would have a heart for them and that the lost would be saved as he was in the days of Elijah. He is just looking for some people who have a passion for what he has a passion for. Notice what Elijah did not pray for that day. He did not pray, God, help me to get out of this one alive. God, Ahab is really mad at me. Could you do something nasty to Ahab? He did not pray for his protection. He did not pray for his safety. Elijah prayed for the mission. God, I want you to do what you need to do so that all these people will know you are who you say you are. And I want to ask you again, and I ask you all the time, but I mean it. If God were to answer every prayer you prayed over the last 7 days, would you simply be safer, healthier, and wealthier? Or would one lost person be saved? Would one missionary be sent? Would one unreached people group be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know why we don't have more prayers answered? Because we're not praying about the things that God is interested about. God is interested about people. God is interested in his mission. And if we will get a passion for what he has a passion for, we will see in our day the fire fall again. Let's pray for what he has a passion for. So Elijah orders the altar, prays a very simple direct prayer, and then in faith expects God to work. And that's exactly what he did. Look at verse 38. It says, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. Amen. And ladies and gentlemen, wouldn't you like God to do something in our day that the lost people in Fort Worth, Texas could see and they would fall down on their faces and say, there must be a true and living God because of what he's doing at Fort Worth, Texas. What I'm asking you tonight, is there anybody here that wants to see the fire fall? Is there anybody here that wants to see again what God can do? Amen. The God of Elijah is still alive. Amen. He just needs some people to ask the fire to fall again. Look at verse 39, or verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and they slew them there. Elisha asked the people, if you're really going to serve God, keep his law. And his law says that any idolater ought to be put to death. You can see it in Deuteronomy. Verse 41. And Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of an abundance of rain. Now when it rains, the people will know it was not the God of thunder. It was not the God of rain. It was the God of heaven. Can I give you just a few quick words of application here? First of all, be convinced. Be convinced. Divided allegiance is as bad as open idolatry. You are either for God or against Him, and passive, wishy-washy, half-hearted, lukewarm Christianity is killing the church in America. How long halt you between two opinions? Be convinced. If He's God, serve Him. Secondly, be confident. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah speaks to men 8 times, and each time he commands them to do something. You know what that tells me? He was not intimidated to be on his opponent's home court. He was not intimidated to be outnumbered. He knew that if God was for him, no one could stand against him. And I just want to remind you tonight that we are living on the opponent's home court. Our home court is in heaven. This world belongs to the prince and power of the air. I want to remind you that we will always be outnumbered because few are those on the straight path, many on the broad path. If you wait for conditions to be perfect, you will never take a stand for God. If you wait for the numbers to be on your side, if you wait for everything to line up, you'll never stand like you should. Elijah was confident that not one of those 850 prophets, not even the king himself, was a match for God. And listen to me tonight. Neither is that cantankerous family member. Neither is that humanistic professor. Neither is that belligerent coworker. And it's time that we as the church got off the defense and got back on the offense, and we believed that God was greater than the people who stand against us. Be confident. Lastly, be courageous. It takes a lot of courage to drench the altar 3 times with water and then ask God for the fire to fall. The only reason Elijah had that courage was because he had made up his mind who God was. He was confident in God's ability, and he was willing to ask God to do something great. Ladies and gentlemen, it takes no courage to sit on your couch and watch Netflix. It doesn't. It takes no courage to come to church on a Sunday. It does take courage to leave these four walls and ask God to do something great with your life. Amen. To ask God for the fire to fall again. And what we need today are less couch sitting, Netflix watching, comfortable Christians. And what we need today are some courageous Christians in the mold of an Elijah. Elijah asked, "Will the real God please stand up?" You know what he found out? The real God was never sitting down. He just needed somebody to stand up for him. And he still does. Let's pray, may we? Father, we thank you for this passage. It is challenging. It is convicting. It infuses our hearts with strength and with faith that we can see you do something great in our day. How I want to see the fire fall at Worth Baptist Church. How I want to see it fall in Fort Worth, Texas. Would you give us some Elijahs? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.